The book of Psalms, the second psalm. I don't mean to correct you or chastise you, but it's not Psalms 2. There's only one Psalm 2. It is the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. And I want to read the entire chapter in your hearing this morning. Wait, did I turn the... No, yes. I want to read the entire chapter to you this morning, and I want to speak to you on this psalm. And these next last few sermons that I have are sermons that I would entitle parting counsels, things that I want you to never forget. I want you to keep these in your mind and keep them there as long as you have breath in your bodies, because these are so valuable. And then one other thing, I've always wanted to preach to you from the second psalm. And I've never been able to really preach from it. And even last summer on vacation, I'm having my daily Bible reading, and I'm sitting there, and I thought about that morning. My sweetheart had gone on to bed, and I was sitting there, and my mind was drawn to Psalm 2 again. And I sat there, and as I was reading it, I outlined it, and then I got back home, and I realized that I had three different outlines on Psalm 2 that I have never preached, and I want to finally get that out of my heart before I leave. So bear with me if they seem a little convoluted. I trust that they will not. Psalm 2, kingdoms in conflict against the sun. Hear now the word of the living God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us ears to hear, minds to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Our Father, I stand before You as this congregation has heard Your word, and I'm mindful that this word is so far beyond me, that we need You, the Lord of the Scriptures, to open up our minds and our souls today, that we might understand all that You are saying to us through Your servant, and that it might instruct us, and not just help us for today, but help us every day, every week, month, year, decade, until our Lord Jesus comes. And we will thank You as we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The opening of a book is always very telling. Psalm 1 is really a preface. It tells us about what's going to happen. It tells us about who the godly person is. It tells us a little about who God is, what He likes, what He doesn't like. But then Psalm 2 is really, if you were an author of a book, it would be a foreword. It would be a word to give us an advance notice of what's going to be following throughout these Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are gateway Psalms into the book of Psalms that tell us in a very short summary form what this book is all about. This book of Psalms is about Christ. It's about the Christian life. I remember listening to Dr. Edmund Clowney and his favorite question. I knew it was a trick question. He said, now this, of course, he wasn't referring to Psalm 2, he was referring to Psalm 23. And he said, this, of course, Psalm 23 is a messianic psalm. How many messianic psalms are there? Well, in any seminary class, you always have these theologues that think they have all the answers. And I learned quite quickly to keep your mouth shut. Right, Corey? Joseph? Paul? You just didn't pop off answers. And someone said, oh, there are 39. Some said there are 54. Some said there are 100. And all these guesses are popping up all over the place. And Dr. Clowney says, wrong, wrong, wrong. There are 150 messianic psalms. Now, I don't know if I necessarily agree with that, because there are psalms of imprecation and those psalms of judgment, even though Christ is the warrior king. But here, without any controversy, is a messianic psalm. And really, it's going to tell us, it's going to be a gateway into letting us understand the world and what's going on. It's going to let us understand about who Christ is and his significance to this world and all that is going on. And I've entitled this sermon, Kingdoms in Conflict Against the Son. And the reason so is, as this psalm opens up, what we see is that the kingdom of God is in conflict. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers together. Why? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why is it that our Congress and our senators, our governors, our cities cannot get along? Why is it that there are constantly wars and rumors of wars? Why is it that there are divorces? Why is it that people will not get along? Why is it that there are church problems and church splits? Why is it that there are personality conflicts in the workplace? Why is it that you university students go and you get angry at a professor, or a professor gets angry at you? Why? Why is it that you're sitting in a traffic light and before the light even turns green, there's a car behind you honking? Why? Why is there so much conflict? Well, what we need to understand is that the kingdom of God has always been in conflict. From the day of evil Cain, when he rose up and he refused to bow to the way that God had ordained for himself to be worshipped, and Abel did submit to the way that God ordained himself to be worshipped, evil Cain rose up and slew his righteous brother Abel. And we find that all the way through the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is in conflict. The conflict intensified with Christ's incarnation and virgin birth and continued throughout his life in some form or another. His enemies sought to destroy him, and I find it very interesting that Herod killed all male infants. Here's the first record that we have really of a collective infanticide. When Herod heard that Jesus, the Messiah, had been born, he killed all male infants under 2 years old, seeking to obliterate Christ. He sought, when Jesus returned from the temptation in the wilderness, and he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he stands up and he reads the Holy Scriptures, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah 63. When he finishes reading that passage, he says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And he sit down, and the people in the synagogue, rather than praising him, rise up usher him out of the synagogue, usher him to a precipice on the side of the mountain, and we're going to throw him over and kill him. But he, by his sovereign power, simply walks through their midst, and they can't touch him. The religious leaders in Christ, they questioned him with the purpose of entanglement, not to know the truth, not to know answers, but to entangle him. They used all sorts of devilish schemes until finally, at last, they crucified him. And what evil had Jesus done? The hatred and opposition to Christ can be summed up in that very passage that we read in the opening of Scripture. As Peter is there preaching, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" He is referring all the way back to this psalm that I read, where these apostles were imprisoned, threatened, for what? For preaching Jesus. And my friends, there is this conflict is unavoidable. If you stay true to Christ, if you preach Jesus, there will be conflict. I'm not talking about this ushy-gushy little Jesus that everybody wants to hear, but if you preach about the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Jesus of the apostles, it will cause conflict in your life. If the kingdoms of this world sought to destroy Christ, you know that His people, and they have, through the ages, will experience the same. Throughout the book of Acts, the church was in conflict. It began with the miracle of Acts 3, from which raised the first persecution. The kingdom of God, which is Christ's churches and people, have been in conflict down through the ages, even to this very day. Even to this very day. I can tell you, the social pressures that are being placed upon the churches of Jesus Christ are unreal. The world wants you to back off. They want you to be quiet. They want you to keep your mouth shut. If you have personal beliefs, that's fine. But don't tell others. It's all right if they propagate their wickedness. It's okay if they put forth all of these wicked laws that are so contrary to Christ and His Holy Scripture. And they will be loud and boisterous about them. But you Christians keep quiet. And if you don't, they're going to accuse you of being haters. They're going to accuse you of being bigots. They will accuse you of being racist. They will accuse you of all sorts of things if you preach Christ and Him crucified. I think of what Jesus warned His apostles about in Matthew 11, verse 12. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." I mean, God manifested in the flesh, came down to the earth, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And they fought against Him, they resisted Him, they rejected Him, they repudiated His claims. And He says, from the days of John, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but He said, the violent take it by force. In other words, we move forward. We're not going to be passive. Well, so much for my introduction. Psalm 2 addresses the issue of conflict. And I want you to be reminded as a parting counsel, if you stay true to the Word of God and you stay true to Christ, you will face conflict. You have two options. You can either remain quiet and passive and go along in the world and salve your own conscience. Or you can lovingly, graciously, and gently say, and I love the way Billy Graham always put it when he was backed into a corner. "Billy, what do you think about this? Billy, what do you think about that? Billy, what do you think about the other?" And he would say, "You know, Larry, the Bible says." The Bible says. And that removes it from us. And takes it into the realm of what God says. This is a messianic psalm. David, of course, is the author. But as we read this psalm, we're going to look beyond David because it was written shortly after his inauguration. It is one of the most logically poetic and divided psalms of all of them. And the poetic structure of this psalm is composed of four stanzas or strophes with three verses in each strophe. Let's consider it. Four things I would have you to see. First of all, the writer's investigative question. He opens up this psalm with an interrogative, with a question. Why? Why do the nations rage and the people, the individuals within these nations? It's not just a collective thing, it's an individual thing. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? The nature of their conflict. It's raging. It is plotting. It's deliberate. They plot. A rejection of Christ and Christianity is not something that's haphazard. It's something that is schemed. It is plotted. John Dewey in 1920s, Department of the Education said, one thing that we've got to do in the United States is we've got to get Christianity in particular and religion in general out of the educational system. And he set in motion a plan to eventually. He knew that especially because of the Southern Baptist influence, he knew that it would take decades. But the things that he set in place then came to fruition when I was in elementary school. Up until the fifth grade, we used to read the scriptures and pray every day at the start of every day. How many of you went to public school and had that? I remember that. Every class period, we opened up the day. Someone read the scriptures and someone prayed. And after the fifth year, my fifth grade, we started in the sixth grade and it was stopped. It became against the law. Why? Why? I remember the last day of school that in the fifth grade, what was read that day, and I don't know why I remember it, but I do. They read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed, 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 blessed. What harm? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What harm can that do? You see here, it's deliberate, it's plotting, it's fierce. They set themselves. They take counsel together. Notice in verse 2, the rulers take counsel together. They're rebelling against the Lord. Notice verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We see the nature of it, the participants of it. Who is all of this? It's not just nations. It is nations, but it's individuals. Nations are comprised of individuals just like you and you and you and you and me. Nations, individuals, kings, rulers. What David is doing here is he's going from the lesser to the greater. And the third aspect of this question is the reality of the conflict. It's determined. Let us break. Let us cast away their cords from us. It's continual. And it is combined. Let us. So here's the question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The writer's investigative question. The second thing I want you to see from this passage is the Father's declarative reply. The Father's declarative reply. Whether you see it or not from the surface, this is a Trinitarian psalm. The Father is going to speak, the Son is going to speak, and the silent or unknown, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said, the unknown person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is going to speak as well. So the first that steps forth to answer the writer's inquiry is the Father. Notice, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I want you to notice something. And I was talking to my brother-in-law on Friday. And he said, "Oh, Earl, I've quit watching news." I said, "Laverne, I told you I quit that 2 or 3 years ago. Because all you hear... You don't hear anything good. It's seldom that you hear anything good. It's always this bad situation, that bad situation. And it disturbs us, does it not? But I want you to know something. That He who sits in the heavens, He is not shaken or moved by the resistance against Him. He's not sitting up there in heaven wringing his hands, "Oh, what are we going to do now? Oh, how are we going to handle this? Let's call the UN Security Council." I want you to see something here, and I remember one of my Hebrew professors said this, that first part of verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," is not an expression of action, but rather it is a name of God. The Hebrew indicates that it's a nominative, it's a name. People plot and imagine. They will not receive Christ. They will not receive the most wonderful, loving, kind, gracious news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject His grace, they spurn His law, they resist His will. And God is not moved by that. And the one thing I want to leave with you as a parting counsel is this. Keep your focus upon the true and living God. The seas may rage and storms may blow, but God is still on the throne. He is in His holy heaven, Psalm 115, and He has done hopefully what He could do, right? No. He has done whatsoever He pleases. God is not moved or shaken by the resistance of the world against Him. His name reveals that He finds it amusing. One of our deacons, whose name I will not call, but his first initial begins with Hal Prince, brought some packing barrels to my house. And they were not the right kind or the right size. And when he come to pick them up, my wife about had a conniption. Ants! This morning, when I raised the garage door to come to church, I mean, there's not just a community of ants. There is a village, there's a city, there's a metropolitan area of ants right there in my garage. Thank you, Brother Hal. And I thought this morning, as I'm watching these little teeny tiny ants, there was sugar, corn syrup in one of those barrels that he brought. And these ants thought, "Man, here is a veritable feast." And I'm looking at these little ants and I'm thinking, just put my foot down and kill about 100 of them. And this is how the world is. We are like little ants. And He who sits in the heavens, we reject His Word. We don't want to hear His Word. We don't want to hear of Christ and His grace and His love. We shake our fist toward heaven, and God is not even affected. It's like one of those ants looking up at me and said, "You better not step on me." And just to prove my point, I just went, "Choop, poor little ant. Poor little colony or whatever it is." God is not moved, my friends. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. His name tells us that all of this resistance, all of this rejection does not move Him. This is a God in whom you can put your trust and confidence, as this psalm will end and tell us. There's a great blessing by trusting in Him. He holds them in scorn and derision. Verse 4. And notice, He shall speak and distress them. Verse 5. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. I was sentenced for almost 22 years in the Los Angeles area. And I can't tell you how many times we would drive the freeways of L.A. and we would see this movie star, that movie star. I can't even tell you how many times we saw them. And when we would see them, the thing that would come to my mind, oh, he's been married 6 times. She's been married 7 times. And you could go up to Beverly Hills and for $1 you could buy a map of where all the stars live. And you could go around and see their homes. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I never wasted my money on it. And I'm thinking they have everything, but they have nothing. And you see this one area when you cross from West LA into Hollywood. Before I left, you could not even think about buying a home in that area for under $2 million. How many of you have $2 million that you could afford to buy a home for that price today? I don't think anyone can raise your hand. Loaded, but empty. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His displeasure. And you see fights. I'll never forget seeing these people at an airport, and I knew that they were movie people, fighting, unhappy, miserable. God distresses them in His deep displeasure. He has taken action against them. Look in verse 6. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You can rage, you can plot, you can reject, and you can resist, but I have set one on my holy hill, and he is not to be moved. Upon his resurrection, the Father set Christ upon the throne to reign. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, "For he must reign until all enemies be put under his feet." And the last enemy that shall be put under his feet is death. And when he has destroyed all powers and principalities and death, then the Son, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, then the Son shall lift up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be all and in all. And if you're not in that kingdom, my friend, it will not go well with you. We see the Father's declarative reply. Third thing I want us to see is the Son's submissive response, verses 7 through 9. The Son's submissive response. Jesus is now speaking. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. Matter of fact, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is going to quote this verse in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Christ announces what the Father had decreed concerning Him. You see, this whole stuff about Jesus coming into the world, being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, this stuff didn't come about by accident. It was carefully planned in the eternal council of redemption before time began. It wasn't by accident that a teenage girl who was a virtuous young girl, the Spirit of God moved upon her and did something that had never been done before and has never been done since. How, I don't know. Only God, the Creator, could do it. But He impregnated her with the holy seed, and from her loins and her womb came forth, out of this virgin, God manifested in the flesh. His life, His ministry, was carefully orchestrated. I was just reading again in the Gospel of John, and he said, "The work which my Father gave me to do." He's constantly referring back to the fact that he is commissioned by the Father to do certain things. And here in this psalm, the Son is announcing what the Father has decreed on Him. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me," he says, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And Jesus went to the cross and purchased the nations as an inheritance for himself. The Father says, "You ask of me, my son, and I will give you the nations." He has been given an inheritance and a possession, verse 8. "And those outside his kingdom shall be broken and dashed in pieces." Notice, "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them like pieces, to pieces like a potter's vessel." The Son's submissive response. And I wish I had the time. I've dealt with it in one of my books. I wish I had the time just to talk with you about this wonderful, this eternal covenant of redemption, the interaction between the Father and the Son. "These are broken people. Will you go purchase them, son? If you go, I will give you all that you need to accomplish the work. I will give you an..." Oh, the interaction is so full of, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. The Son's submissive response. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit's entreative rejoinder. And all the Old Testament scholars are in agreement here that this is the work of the Spirit of God here. And he says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be wise, O rulers. Be wise, O people." Some of you sitting here this morning, you have never bowed your knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And here is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word, and He's speaking through the Word that I'm preaching this morning, and He's speaking to me, through me, to you. Not my words, but the Word of God. "Be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." He entreats them to learn. I remember one time sitting in an airport in Atlanta, and I was talking with this guy, and he said, I don't want to know much. I don't want to talk much about this Jesus." I said, "Well, let me ask you, my friend, what do you know about him?" And he said, "Well, I don't know that much." I said, "Then why wouldn't you want to know?" I mean, you don't know much about him, yet you reject him. You don't want him to have anything to do with you, and yet you know so little about him. "Well, I haven't got time to talk. I've got to catch my flight." I said, "Well, think about what I said." Here is the Holy Spirit's entreative rejoinder. Be wise! He entreats them to bow and rejoice. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He entreats them to favor the Son, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. I would love to tell President Trump and every president preceding him and everyone that shall precede him and all the leaders of the Senate and all the leaders of the Congress and all the Supreme Court justices and all the governors of the states, you will one day stand before God. You will one day give an account not only for your personal actions and sins, but you're going to give an account for your leadership in office. God holds rulers and judges to a higher degree of accountability. Kiss the Son. Entreat the favor of the Son. He entreats them with a warning. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. And then He entreats them with a promise. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And I guess part of my parting counsel to you would be this. There's so many things in life that you have encountered already and you're going to encounter. I don't know. There's a wonderful old hymn that's in our hymnal and has been put to a contemporary song. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I plead. For in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. We don't know all that's going on. We don't all know all that will come down the pike. But this is what you can do. You can remember the words of the ancient patriarch Job. Though He slay me, I will what? What? David, you said it. Well, close. Trust Him. Though He slay me, here He is, from the top of His head to the bottom of His feet, covered with sores, pussy sores that He has to take a piece of broken pottery and scrape. And His wife, He's lost everything. His wife says, Job, curse God and die and get this over with. And He says, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. And this is how this psalm ends. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. I don't know what lies ahead for you individually. I don't know what lies ahead for you as a in your families. And I don't know what lies ahead for us as a church, but I believe blessing is there. But whatever comes, whether the sun is bright and shiny or where the clouds are dark and tempestuous, blessed are those who trust in Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Let me make some application and close. You didn't think I'd be this quick, did you? This gateway psalm shows us clearly the state of every person on the earth outside of Christ. There is no neutrality. You're either for Jesus or you're against Him. And even those who say, I'm neutral, are really against Him. There is no neutrality. The human heart, the human mind, the human soul are all against the triune God apart from His grace. They substitute the truth of God for the lie. I was just thinking this week, and as I backslid and turned on the news for just a moment, and I listened for about 2 minutes, and I turned it off, and I thought, oh. And I was reminded of Romans 1:25, where it says they exchanged the truth of God for, and there's a definite article there, the lie. People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear anything else but the truth. They want things that will make them feel good, but it's only the truth that will set us free. And here we see a picture of all of humanity outside of Christ. They hated Christ without reason while He was upon the earth, and like the ancient Jews who said, "We will not have Him to rule over us," that is the mindset of everyone outside of Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. Don't be surprised. Human depravity has not been seen in its magnitude and fullness. Secondly, while conflicts may rage around us and even within us, God Himself is not moved. The Lord is not affected by the decisions of Washington, D.C., or London, England, or Cairo, Egypt, or Beijing, China, or Moscow, Russia, or Buenos Aires, Argentina. He is not moved. He's not up there reshuffling His cards. He's not up there moving the pieces around on His puzzle board, trying to get them all to fit. He has it set, and His plan is going forward. And the best and only thing that we can do is follow Him. And one of the songs that I learned in Vacation Bible School as a little bitty boy, and then Debbie reminded me of it as after we got married, "Our Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine all the way. And all that I need for tomorrow, our Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow." The Lord is not moved. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, is His name. Thirdly, the darling Son of God is upon the throne. Notice verse 7. He is the begotten one. That word begotten doesn't mean He came into existence. Monogenesweos or monogenestheos is a technical term that speaks more not of a beginning but of a position, the only begotten. You and I are sons and daughters of God. But He was placed in a special position. And He, Jesus, is upon His throne. Fourthly, fear and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. Look in verse 11. I remember reading this many years ago and I thought, wow, how can you do that? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And when you serve the Lord, all of a sudden there's a rejoicing that begins to take place. When you serve yourself, you know what happens? You get pretty empty. But when you serve the Lord, there seems to be, it's like you're pulling up to a spiritual gas tank. Some of you young people don't have any clue about this. I remember it was against the law to pump your own gas. Remember that? You pulled up to a service station. And there was someone that would come and say to you, how much do you want? $10 or 8 gallons or whatever. And they would pump it and you would pay them. Any of you, how many of you remember that? Oh boy, we are. What? Yeah. It's like pulling up to a spiritual gas station. And the Lord just filling up your tank. You serve Him and He'll keep filling up your tank. You serve Him and He'll keep filling up your tank. You serve yourself and He'll let you get empty. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. My friends, fear and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. And then I close with this last point of observation and application. There's great blessing attached to faith. Blessed are those that put their trust in Him. I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I know that You are the Lord and You're doing it, and I will trust You. I will walk with You. I will look to You. And when I don't understand things, I'm going to trust that You are too wise to do anything foolish. And You're too good and loving and kind to do anything mean. I'm going to trust You. When the morning breaks on the farthest hill, Fernando Ortega taught us, I will praise His name. I will trust Him still. And when the morning breaks and the noonday sun comes and the evening fades into night, we will trust Him still, even when it doesn't make sense. Amen? May God grant us all grace to do so, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, hurriedly, I went through this psalm. So much more could be said, and perhaps should have been said, but enough was said. I pray that You will seal these truths to our hearts. Let us not be bothered by all the raging and conflict that's going on around us, but help us look to You who is unmoved by the things that occur on the earth. That You have set Your Son at Your right hand upon Your holy hill. And we bow and kiss Him today and count it a great joy to know Him as our Lord, our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, our King, our Elder Brother. And Father, when life's pathways often lead us around sharp curves or down into deep, dark valleys, even on mountains that are cold and blustery, and we don't know what lies ahead, help us to keep our fix upon You, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Grant it so to each of us individually, to our families here, and to this church collectively. And we will thank You as we ask all of these mercies. In the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen.